Welcome to cassette number 10, Psi B. In this final session, we're going to look at the significance and purpose of baptism. As you know, we are talking about making disciples that make a difference. And if you are going to instruct your people and help them to grow and become disciples of Jesus Christ that can really make a difference for the cause of Christ and for eternity, then I believe that they need to be encouraged to be baptized. Baptism is a very important ordinance that has been given to the church for the purpose of identifying true believers of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a symbol of salvation and a public testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we believe that only those who have trusted Christ as their Savior should be included in baptism. Oftentimes we call this believer's baptism. And if we are going to make disciples that make a difference, then ultimately we will have to baptize them. And let me give you five reasons why baptism is important. Number one, baptism is important because it will help the believer to obey Christ and will help the church to obey the Great Commission. In short, baptism is obedience. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now this is the second leg in the three-point outline on how to make a disciple. You make a disciple, first of all, by impacting him with the gospel. That's the evangelism. And then you baptize him so that you publicly identify him as a follower of Jesus Christ. And then you teach him so that you instruct him in the various ways of living for Jesus Christ, so that he will have a growing, vibrant relationship with the Savior. And so the impact of evangelism and the identification of baptism and the ongoing instruction of teaching all things will ultimately help you to make a disciple that will make a difference for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to obey the Great Commission is the first reason why a person should be baptized. The second reason is to symbolize a break with sin. In 1 Peter 3:21, Peter talks about an antitype which now saves us, and then he mentions baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he is not saying here that baptism saves, but what he is saying is that through baptism we symbolize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why we believe in baptism by immersion. As the candidate for baptism is laid into the baptismal waters and then immersed by those waters and then brought forth from those waters, he symbolizes the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, followed by the witnessing of many people. That's why we don't necessarily do baptisms privately, but we make them open, public events, so that the very act of baptism is a message in action of the gospel. The gospel, after all, is the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the witnessing of Jesus Christ, and that's what baptism symbolizes. And so the act of baptism then symbolizes a break with sin and a new relationship with Jesus Christ. And so instead of saying, "Well, I didn't change at all," baptism says, "I changed dramatically." Over in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, the Bible says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, this is in the context of baptism, and is telling us here that the symbolism of baptism is a newness of life, a walk that is a walk no longer characterized by sin, but now characterized by holiness of life. And so when a person submits himself for baptism, he is not only being obedient, but he is also making a statement that says, my life has now been given to Jesus Christ, and I no longer want to walk in sin. I want to live in newness of life, characterized by righteousness and holiness. The third reason that a person should be baptized is to identify himself with Jesus Christ. Remember, baptism is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, in a sense, you're identifying yourself with all of the persons of the Godhead. But specifically, I think Jesus Christ is in view. After all, Jesus Christ was the only person of the Godhead who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and therefore the only person of the Godhead to ever be baptized. And Jesus was baptized by the ministry of John the Baptist, and that example that he set forth certainly serves as a strong incentive for us to do likewise. And so we identify with Jesus Christ through baptism. And by identifying with Christ, we not only say that we are walking in the footsteps of our Savior by doing as he did, but we are also identifying in a spiritual sense with the realities of Christ's work here on earth. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, the doctrine that is being explained here is the doctrine of the union of the believer with Christ. The key verse is verse 5. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." The key thought here is being united together with Christ. We are, as believers, a part of a body, the body of Christ. We are in union with him. And because we are in that union with Christ, we receive the benefit of what Christ did for us. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and was buried and rose again the third day and seen by many witnesses, then we too receive the benefit of that ministry by the fact that we are spiritually a part of his body. And so when baptism takes place on the public scene, the immersion into the water and then the bringing forth out of the water and the witnessing of the congregation of all of that event identifies us with Jesus Christ. He is the one with whom we have been joined together. He is the one who died for us, was buried, rose again, and walked in newness of life. And we too now enjoy that same privilege of identification. We identify with him because by baptism we picture the invisible spiritual work that became ours at the moment of our salvation. A third reason that we want to submit to believers' baptism is to gain a clear conscience. In 1 Peter 3:21, we already looked at the antitype which now saves us, baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There is a remark in the middle of that verse that is set off by parentheses, which basically identifies what baptism is not and therefore what it is. He points out that baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. You know, there are some who erroneously teach, well, I need to get baptized so I can wash my sins away. Well, the waters of baptism never washed away anybody's sins. And that's made clear by this remark here. Baptism is not the removal of the filth of the flesh. And so, when you are baptized, you are not, in a sense, getting saved or even getting more saved or getting somehow special privilege from God. No, baptism is not any of that. Baptism is simply an act of obedience whereby you publicly testify of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ by identifying with Him and symbolizing a break with sin. But in addition to that, Peter does point out there is another benefit of believers' baptism, and that is that it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. You know, if you have never been baptized, believers' baptism by immersion, then there's always that nagging thought in your mind, well, I haven't totally and completely obeyed the Lord. I believe that a person cannot be in complete obedience to God unless he intends to be baptized and then follows through with that. Believers are supposed to be baptized believers. And those who are opposed to becoming baptized should not do such other things as, for instance, participate in communion. Because in communion, what we are saying is, I am dealing with all known sin, and all areas of disobedience have been repented of and corrected. And until a person is baptized, they can't honestly say that. It gives you a clear conscience before God, because you know that you have done something obvious that Jesus has illustrated and the Bible has commanded, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, the fifth and final reason why it is important to submit to believers' baptism is to join with the membership of a local church. Now, some will say, well, I don't want to make it any harder to get into my church than God makes it to get into His kingdom. And so I just let people come in on the basis of their testimony in Christ, and then we'll consider getting them baptized at a later date. Well, to that I would suggest that you do not understand the spiritual analogy that church membership is supposed to represent. Remember, there are a lot of invisible truths that God tries to illustrate through visible means. One of the invisible truths, of course, is the existence of the body of Christ. Now, the body of Christ is an invisible body that cannot be seen or even clearly identified. It consists of all truly born-again people all around the world since the day of Pentecost, and that is very difficult to visualize because it is an invisible spiritual reality. And so the body of Christ is not visible by the world. Now, you'll recall in our teaching on the forces of evangelism that unity is a powerful force in evangelism. And that's why God has ordained and established the local church so that it can, in a visible way, illustrate the invisible reality of the body of Christ. Now, how does a person get into the body of Christ? Well, what the person does, of course, is believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. But I want you to notice what God does so that you can be a part of that body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, the Bible says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, there is the teaching that clearly states that every person who is a part of the body of Christ got there by baptism. In other words, the Holy Spirit baptized you placed you into and identified you with the body of Christ. Now, when you trusted Christ as your Savior, did you feel yourself get baptized into the body of Christ? No, you didn't feel that. It was nothing that was sensible by your human senses. This is a spiritual truth that you didn't even know took place until you read about it in the Bible. God taught you through the Bible what took place, and as you begin to grow and understand more of your relationship with God, you understand these things that took place at the point of your salvation, and they cause you to love God more and appreciate Him more and be very glad that you are a part of His body. But the fact remains that when you got saved, the Holy Spirit immediately baptized you into that body. Notice this is something that is true of every believer. For by one Spirit we were all baptized. There is not one person who is a part of the body of Christ who has not been baptized into that body by the Holy Spirit. Now, if the local church is the visible reality of the invisible reality of the body of Christ, then shouldn't the local church do the best it can to emulate what it is symbolizing? If the local church is a picture of that invisible body of Christ, then the local church should require baptism for its membership, because it is the baptism that the Holy Spirit did that placed you into Christ's body. No one got there any other way. And so your local church, if it's going to as closely as possible symbolize the invisible body of Christ, should require baptism for all of its members. Now, the kind of baptism that the Holy Spirit did was a baptism for believers into the body upon their profession of faith. Well, that's what the local church is, too. It is a place where people who have professed to know Christ as Savior join upon the profession of their faith. But remember, the Holy Spirit also baptized into the body of Christ. Therefore, the local church should baptize those who want to become a part of its membership. Now, if you do not believe that you should baptize people before they become a member of your church, you might ask yourself, do you want a church full of people who have not yet obeyed Christ in a very obvious manner? I believe that having a church full of disobedient Christians is only a formula for future problems. And so I would encourage you to consider this analogy and to consider how it will add to the unity of your church. And as a result, guess what? It will improve and increase your outreach for the cause of Christ. Everything that we do that enhances the forces for evangelism will ultimately result in more souls for the Savior. And God will use you in even greater ways the more completely and the more compliant you are with what He has taught in His Word results in salvation. As a matter of review, let us remember what these forces are. Number one is prayer. And God wants you to be busy praying for unsaved people. Make a prayer list, target people, and ask God specifically to save an individual that you work with or that you are aware of in your community, or maybe your next door neighbor or a relative or someone that you have befriended. Specifically, ask God regularly in prayer to save these people. And then live a holy life before them. In no way participate in sin, but always stay free from sin, so that you live a life that testifies of the changing power that comes to those who know Christ. If you are not different from the world, then why would the world want to believe in Jesus? And then be willing to identify with Christ. Whenever there is an opportunity for you to identify yourself as a follower of Jesus Christ, do so. Remember that the words you should use would not in any way be words that would insult the person to whom you are speaking, but simply words of truth, words such as, I have given my heart to Jesus Christ, and now that I am a follower of His, I do not want to do anything that would displease Him. Therefore, I can't participate in that way. That kind of statement will in no way make the person that you are speaking to insulted, but it will still tell the simple truth of who you love and who you are following and who you've given your life to. It will also give you the opportunity at times to give an answer, because whenever you take a stand for Jesus and live a holy life and then identify yourself with Him by name, then there will be times when you'll need to give a defense for the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear. But even at that point, you have a chance to present the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And then, in the fourth force of evangelism, we see the necessity of unity. And apart from unity, there can be no sustainable outreach within a local church. And just like the prayer leads to holy living, and the holy living will result in suffering, the suffering should be the catalyst for unity. And as we see our brothers and sisters in Christ serving God and suffering for it, it should cause us to draw around them and lift them up and edify them, encourage them and comfort them. And by so doing, we create a unifying atmosphere within our churches. And that will speak loudly to the community. We live in a world where people are hurting everywhere, and people want to know what they can do to find comfort in a day when there is so much hurt and pain all around. When you offer them a church where people are united in Christ, and they are endeavoring to sustain that unity and the bonds of peace through the Holy Spirit, then you are offering them something that is very attractive to them, something they can find in no other place, and something that may be the very thing that will draw them to Christ as their Savior. And then the church that is in unity is a church that ultimately will unify in its cooperation with the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit begins to convict people of their sin, and convict people of the righteousness of Christ and of the judgment that will follow if they do not receive Christ, then you will learn that the Holy Spirit is still bringing people to Christ and that God is still in the soul-saving business. And what a marvelous testimony it is when a church cooperates with that convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit and ministers to those and proclaims the gospel to those to whom the Spirit is working. And what joy it is when people come to Christ and they are able to testify, yes, you were the very presence of God in my life. And as Paul told the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians, you are my ambassadors and you persuade men for God. It is through you that God speaks. And then the seeking ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost. We know that there are certain ones that He is seeking to salvation. And because of the marvelous and gracious doctrine of election, we know that there is a multitude of redeemed people. The reason we know there is a multitude, because in the book of Revelation, there is a multitude of redeemed people gathered around the heavenly throne. And so God, in His overwhelming goodness and graciousness and love, has chosen a multitude of people, more than even can be numbered, to be saved. And we are grateful and gracious for what God has chosen. And may we be anxious then to enter into the harvest field and cooperate with the seeking ministry of Christ by preparing ourselves to talk to as many different people as we can, by learning what we need to learn and doing what we need to do, and at no time participating in sin, but doing everything else so that we can have the largest possible outreach and have the most usefulness to the Savior that we can. And then by anticipating what God can do, we are ready and we are willing to be totally available to God so that He can use us anytime, anywhere, to talk to anyone about the Lord Jesus Christ. And then cooperation. When we cooperate, we express to God that we believe that He is the Lord of the harvest. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one that we take our orders from. And we very obediently and humbly are His servants. We are laborers together with Him, looking to Him for our leading and our guidance, and recognizing that through Him and Him alone will any lasting fruit be born. And we are grateful to God for the fact that He gives the increase, for apart from that there would be no harvest. And therefore we cooperate fully and completely with the seeking ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we bring our thoughts to a close for this course, I would encourage you to be diligent in looking at your study guide and completing the modules that are extended to you and explained on the pages of your study guide. I would also encourage you to read your textbook and to be able to carefully and clearly fulfill your lesson assignments so that you would be able to demonstrate understanding of these principles from the Word of God. I thank you very much for taking this course. I trust it has been a blessing to you. And I'm always open to your comments, and I would appreciate them very much. And we thank you, and we extend to you God's blessing in your life and your ministry. For we know that as you do these things, you will find that God is able to use you in new and greater ways to bring glory to Him as you become powerful witnesses for Christ and become a person who expects evangelism to be the normal, ongoing, year-round ministry of His life and His church. The Lord bless you, and we pray that God will use you in marvelous ways. Until we meet in eternity, this is Dr. James Burse, and this is the conclusion of the course, Making Disciples That Make a Difference.